Okay, Matthew chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 15. Read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You may be seated.
The last time I preached here at Weavertown, I talked about the question of identity that we struggle with sometimes. And during one of the sections of the sermons, of the sermon from last time, had to do with worldviews and how we view the world and such, and how we interpret life and how it comes to us. And during that section, I lifted up the Anabaptist model as the worldview that I believe most clearly, that most closely resembles the biblical model and the biblical worldview. I received a fair amount of encouragement to say more on that subject or to preach more in relation to that, and I will attempt to do that today, at least as it comes to me, and things that are especially gripping to me in relation to some of those subjects and connected to those to that subject. Almost every time I preach or teach or study this subject of worldviews or history, especially early church history, Anabaptist history of the 1500s, Reformation age, I am especially challenged, convicted is a better word, of how I tend to live my life, how I believe we tend to live our lives as in the Western mindset and as Americans. We're confronted in the time that we live in with having a great deal of struggle to live what we know. From my age, at least, I have been spoon-fed, and it has been given to me knowledge, familiarity with Scripture, and I have been laid a path in front of me on which to walk. And that's a tremendous gift from my parents and those who have gone ahead of me. I cherish that. I value that tremendously. And that is the story, and that is what is the experience of many of us here in this auditorium this morning. But the challenge is for us to do what we know, for us to live what we have been taught, for us to follow through with the commitments that we've made. And I, for one, am deeply convicted and challenged with how easy it is for me to know to do something and to either actually not do it or to barely do it or to somewhat do it. I also want to clarify that as I go through this sermon, as I preached the last time, I just want to, if you remember, especially from my point of view, as I study history, and I realize that one of the dangers of preaching and teaching history, church history is no exception to that, that it is up to the interpretation of the one presenting it. In other words, I read it, and I get the interpretation, and my responsibility as a preacher or a teacher is to pass on what comes to me. I think that one of the problems, one of the dangers that we have, and it probably leads to at least some sort of reaction sometimes when we talk about Anabaptist history, is that we get the feeling that we are required somehow or responsible to lift up the people. And while that is normal, I believe, to lift up characters or to look at biographies and stories of individuals, my attempt is not so much to lift up the people as people to be followed, but to lift up the model that they embraced. I see that as a fairly significant difference. The model that they embraced is the model that I believe the Bible teaches, and it's the model that we should embrace. One of the primary positives of studying church history, especially the church, the portion of time from about the early 1500s until about 1550, that 50-year period of time, is that it is basically impossible for us of our 21st century Western mind to really capture the dynamics of what were going on there, the corruption that existed, and the complete inseparable connection between church and state. The Catholic Church of that time was firmly in charge. They controlled every strata of society, including government. They controlled church. They controlled school and education. They controlled everything. They were in charge of the medical system of that time. I already mentioned educational time. It's hard for us to completely grip and imagine that. But that level of power and authority had degraded. Actually, it never was really all that positive. But it led to extraordinary corruption. And again, that affected all strata of society. But the Anabaptists came along and they confronted. Actually, let me back up a little bit. Martin Luther came along and he confronted some of the corruption that was going on. But in a very short time, Martin Luther was just as corrupt. The father of the Protestant movement was just as corrupt, just as evil, just as crooked as the Catholic Church, with whom he compromised. Deeply compromised, especially as his life progressed. The Anabaptists came along and they confronted that compromise and they said, enough is enough. We're going to live what the Bible teaches. And their highest, the first, and I think primary point of the Anabaptist model, I want you to hear that. The highest point of the Anabaptist model is that the scriptures are the supreme authority. And since they are the supreme authority, then we as people are responsible to live, not just to study and know, but to do what the Scripture teaches. In other words, as I read the Scriptures and as I imbibe the words of Christ into my life, they change how I live and how I do. The Protestant movement back then, and to this day, it is still, I'm making a bit of a general statement here, I know, but it's there. You hear it in Protestant teaching. And that is that Jesus Christ has provided us with a robe of righteousness. And so that robe of righteousness protects us from God's wrath. And so we can live however we want to live. And many of them do. They completely violate what the Bible teaches, clearly teaches. But because they have some bracelet that says John 3:16 on it, they're Christians. And because they've prayed the sinner's prayer at one point 30 or 40 years ago, they have this robe of righteousness, this shield from God's wrath, and they can live however they want to live, but when God looks in their direction, he sees Christ, and he doesn't see their sin. Well, you can easily see there's some truth connected with that. But the robe of righteousness that's described in the Bible gives me and all of us the power to change how we live. We have the power to walk in different steps and to follow a different path. That's what righteousness does to us. Jesus' righteousness imputed into our lives causes us to live holy lives. And we are holy only to the extent in which we live holy lives. The fruit that comes out of our lives is actually the discernment, is actually the gauge by which a person is considered holy or no. And that is as a result of God's robe of righteousness given to us, that it gives us the power to rise above sin, just like the Bible says, Jesus rose from the dead. That same power at work in our lives gives us the power to walk differently. But I'm convicted as I study and as I think about the duplicity of my life in connection with what I just said. Dueling with dualism. I've divided this sermon into three sections. What is dualism? Number one. Scriptural teaching on dualism. Number two. And thirdly, overcoming dualism. Let's start with what is dualism. Now, from a psychological and a theological standpoint, dualism is sort of the view that spirit, the spiritual, and the physical part of us are separate. They don't necessarily connect. They don't necessarily cross paths. They're sort of separate tracks. In other words, the things that we do in the flesh here on earth do not necessarily intersect with the things that we do in the spirit. And again, I know I'm speaking in general terms, but the Protestant movement to this day sort of teaches this. The view that the mind and body function separately, without interchange. The concept that we human beings have two basic natures, the physical and the spiritual, and the two do not necessarily interchange. And it's dualism. It leads to double living. Think with me for a moment. Imagine a bar graph for your life. On one hand, there's two bars on the graph, and on one bar you have the things that I know, and the other bar is the things that I do in relation to what I know. How would that bar look in your life? If there were a graph like that for Weavertown Church, what would it look like? Way too many times, the bars are quite different, I'm afraid. What we know doesn't match with what we do, and that is dualism. We profess one thing and live something else. We commit to something, and for whatever reason, we are not living that commitment. We say one thing and do another. It's something that all of us deal with. I do. I'm deeply convicted as I think of that and as I prepared for this sermon. Now, just a little bit more backdrop or things by way of introduction here. And I'm repeating from the previous sermon. All of us have a worldview, whether we know it or not. And understanding worldview is sort of like trying to look at the lens of your own eye. It's pretty hard to do. We do not normally or ordinarily see our own worldview. It's much easier for us to see other people's worldview because we see what they do. And what they do implies their worldview. Just basically, simply put, your worldview is how you view the world. And it is how you decide, often unconsciously, subconsciously, you decide what is real and what is important based on that worldview. Everyone has a worldview. And our worldview governs or decides, determines our thinking. Even when, or maybe I should say, especially when we are not aware of it. And I was so challenged with the teaching that we had this week. It was just good stuff on the home and family. And I was thinking about it, especially as I listened in preparation and studying this, thinking about this topic this week or this subject. Our families show people around us. Our homes, what comes out of our home, shows our worldview. It does. It does. People can see what is our worldview, especially as fathers, I submit to you. Especially as fathers, our worldview is displayed. It is not particularly uncommon to find well-meaning evildoers. It sounds kind of funny to say that, but well-meaning evildoers who are sincerely convinced that they are Christians. But what they're doing is in complete contrast to what the Bible teaches. They may attend church regularly. They may even have a position of leadership. But when it comes to daily practical living, they have absorbed a worldview for whatever reason that makes it easy for them to completely ignore Christian principles and what the Bible teaches. Their Christian principles are in one category, you see, and their practical decision-making is on another track that, in their minds, does not necessarily intersect. Some time ago, I was reading a testimony of a Christian nurse who worked in an abortion clinic and helped to perform abortions. And she personally, in the article, as part of her testimony, said that she deeply disapproves of abortion and feels that it's wrong. She encouraged ladies not to get abortions, all the while helping to perform them. That is dualism. The Anabaptists believed that truth was not something that shifted depending on the circumstances. The Anabaptists were tired of situational ethics. In other words, depending on the situation, you would do something one way, and depending on another situation, you would maybe do it in the reverse. They believed that truth was the inspired word of God, and their attempt was to live by that. The Catholic Church of the 1520s, and to this day to some extent, are staunch in their belief And they're teaching that if you are baptized with a Catholic baptism, then you are saved. If you partake in Mass or communion on a regular basis, you are saved. In order to stay saved, you have to stay Catholic. In order to stay saved as a Catholic, you have to have the priest do his abracadabra and sprinkle the holy water and do what he does with the bread and the wine, which in turn you receive. And in that way, you receive Jesus, actually receive Jesus into your life. And how you live your life otherwise is of little importance. And that's how it was in the 1500s, and to some extent, that is still how it is today. The Protestants, on the other hand, came along, and they said that as long as your heart was right, as long as you professed the words of Scripture, as long as you had a testimony, then you were saved. And how you lived your life otherwise was of little importance. As long as you made the right profession, you were saved. And how you lived was sort of inconsequential and unimportant. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant movement, was a real compromiser early in his life. And there's lots of writings of his writings. And you can see the progression from the time that of the nailing of the 95 Theses, when he confronted the corruption of the Catholic Church, until later in his life, you can see direct changes in his pattern. Martin Luther was especially concerned about the welfare of his own life. He realized that the corruption of the Catholic Church was such that if he said too much at the wrong time, they would take his head off. They would kill him. And so he was concerned about his life, and he was also concerned, deeply concerned it seemed, about not overly upsetting the powerful people of Europe at that time. And it seems as a result of that, he compromised, deeply compromised in so many ways. And understandably, that presented a problem to the early Anabaptists, who believed that the Bible was the supreme authority. That was the primary and most important tenet of the Anabaptist model. In other words, they said, it was a common phrase for them to say that no man truly knows Christ unless he follows him in daily life. Nobody knows Christ unless he follows him in daily life. In other words, if you don't live it, you don't have it. Postmodernism is one of the current waves of our day. And it has impacted American society deeply. It has tremendous inroads in churches all across our land. In the society that we live in, we sometimes tend to stoop to the thought that truth can be determined by different groups in different contexts. Intuition and gut feeling have the power to determine truth. It's a valid factor in deciding truth. Individuals or groups, postmodernism dictates to us, individuals or groups are entitled to construct their own reality or what is truth for them. Truth is whatever we decide it is. It's a matter of interpretation, many times, too many times. And believers, well-meaning Christians, I think too many, have unfortunately bought into this dichotomy that fact and value are on separate tracks and do not necessarily intersect, don't need to intersect necessarily. And so, we have this teaching, especially in the last 15 to 20 years, we see it especially in politics, that private life and public life do not necessarily intersect. What a politician does public or privately has no impact on what he does publicly. They're separate tracks that do not necessarily need to intersect or may not at all intersect. And that has influenced how we think. It has impacted how the world of our time thinks too many times. And too many times we Christians, I personally find myself buying into that same thought. And so today we have Christian businessmen who go to church on Sunday, who profess to have the blood of Jesus, the power of God at work in their lives, but they do their business just like any other worldly business. Christian ministries today can stoop to marketing schemes that come right out of the world's way of marketing. Or even more close home and hard-hitting, perhaps, Christian youth or Christian adults watch the same movies and listen to the same music as their unbelieving counterparts. And that, my friends, is dualism. The field of education is loaded with this kind of thought as well. What defines a Christian teacher is applied strictly in terms of what he is personally, or she is personally, such as setting a good example or being a compassionate person. That's what determines a Christian teacher. It has almost nothing to do with the material that is actually taught. And it seems to be forgotten or lost that Christian teachers teach by their life, or people teach by their lives. And if they have a biblical worldview on subjects that they teach, such as literature or science or social studies or arts, and sadly, too many times, the only difference between Christian schools and non-Christian schools is that Christian schools have some activities such as prayer or Bible memorization or something like that. All the rest of the curriculum is basically the same. And what I find especially convicting as I think of it is that church work sometimes has this same mentality. Some ministry of some kind that I'm involved in is serving God. We're serving God when we're involved in this particular ministry, whether it's volunteering or church function of whatever kind. That is serving God. But when I am at my workplace, there's little or no consequence or no crossover to my profession. And to say that God has no say as to what I do with my money or how I run my business. In some way, when I volunteer, when I do something by way of volunteering or ministry, is separate from the secular, it creates a real dualism in our lives. And I submit, at least from my point of view, that there is no greater impetus to the confusion that exists, especially among younger people of our generation, is when we see the lack of impact that the Bible has on nominal Christianity. We see Christians living dual lives, not having our life lined up with what we say we believe. There's no greater impetus to the confusion that we feel sometimes than that one thing. Committing to one thing, but doing something else completely different. Living one way on Sunday, and then the rest of the week living a completely different model. Claiming to live for Christ by one's testimony or the words that we speak, but then seeing that profession have no impact at all on our life otherwise. Other than maybe being at church a bit more often than just any other secular person, there's almost no difference in how we live our lives sometimes. And that is dualism. Some scriptures on dualism. And simply for the sake of time, I'm simply going to read these, and there are so much teaching. I encourage you to find examples and teaching. It starts early in the Bible and follows all the way to the end. Some of the last verses of the book of Revelation deal with this exact thing. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Proverbs 20, verse 10, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. During the time of the prophets, maybe especially the minor prophets, Israel had come to a place in their history where the worship at the temple was actually functioning on a fairly normal level. They were going through the motions, but it had no impact on how they lived, and their relationship with God has almost totally disappeared and disintegrated. It had no impact on their relationship with God. And the apostles, especially the minor prophets, confronted this. Jesus, while he was here on earth, especially in relation to the scribes and especially to the Pharisees, he confronted this. It was the same thing was happening. The Pharisees had stooped to a level where much of what they did, almost all of what they did, was external. Things looked good from an outside, but inwardly, something completely different, something non-related to their profession was going on. Jesus, in Matthew 6, verses 22 to 24, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and ignore, is the word that I think of, despise or ignore the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 27, which was our scripture reading here today. And Jesus, at the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, confronts this direct thing of living one way, or saying one thing and doing another, appearing to be something on one hand, but having no foundation on the other. False prophets are talked about. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Trees that look good, but are actually producing corrupt fruit, is the word picture there. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, he says. And then, of course, he has the picture, the wise man and the foolish man, or we should say the two houses, one on the foundation of the rock and the other on the foundation of the sand. In Matthew 23, Jesus is really going at it here. In Matthew 23, verses 23 to 31, and I just picked out one verse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of life, law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done. In other words, he's saying the tithes, you can do that, but don't leave the other undone. And he goes on to chastise them verbally, challenge them about how they were doing one thing and living another. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Continuation, sort of a parallel passage. Albeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, there's the part, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, such like things you do. It's not so much that Jesus is saying that they shouldn't do the one, but they shouldn't do one without the other. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Luke chapter 6, 45 and 46. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? There again, Jesus is not so much chastising them for one thing, but he's especially chastising them for not backing it up with their life, or having that dichotomy between what they say and what they did. In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 13, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust? Who will trust the true riches? Who will commit to you the true? Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, or else he will hold to the one and despise or ignore the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. 1 John, the Apostle John, much later in his life, when he was dealing with the Gnostics, really gets on them for the same thing. It's this same human pattern, where we tend to say one thing, profess one thing, and live something completely different. The Gnostics were full of it. And John confronts them. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And Jude, basically the entire book of Jude, is written to confront this same kind of double living, dualism. And I just summed it up with these two verses here in verses 20 and 21 of the book of Jude. But ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Switching now to how can we overcome this thing? How can we overcome dualism? And I'm blessed to present to you and to see that the scripture is not lacking in instruction for how we can do this. And I'd especially invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James. I have for some time felt impressed with the challenge or the thought of preaching through the book of James in a series of sermons. Perhaps I will begin that the next time I preach here at Weavertown. But the book of James is such a practical book, and the primary emphasis of the book of James, the calling that James, that the Apostle James gives to his readers and to us, is to do what we know. And this book presents the possibility of overcoming dualism in that sort of simple way, to do what we know, to do the right thing in the situation that we find ourselves. Overcoming dualism. I'm sure that every one of us would agree that American culture has changed enormously, and you older men know it much better than I do. American culture has radically changed, and that's especially true in the last 50 years, or maybe let's say in the last 60 to 70 years. Since the 1950s, American culture has changed dramatically, and the place of God and the place of Christianity in American society is at a much different place and is much more specialized in its location than it was in previous times. And James frequently, at least two times in this letter, James chapter 1 verse 8 and chapter 4 verse 8, talks and confronts double-mindedness, and that's the same concept. Dualism, saying one thing, doing another. Living one way, professing something else. Double-mindedness. I'm going to try to point out several things here in the book of James that especially strike me as dualism. And how James writes, how the Bible instructs us to overcome these areas. First of all, praying with doubt. I'm not sure that I understand this fully. I'm looking forward to more time of study in this. But in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, the first area of double-mindedness that James seems to address is how we pray. James describes the person who is undecided or indecisive in prayer, faithless in prayer. It almost seems like there's a lack of belief in the sovereignty of God here, where we pray not believing that God is sovereign, that God is at no loss of power or authority whatsoever. Double-mindedness. And such a man is unstable in all his ways. In our communication with God, doubt and compromise short-circuit our relationship with God, according to these words. And the remedy here is let him ask in faith. Let us, when we come to pray, when we come to prayer and communication with God, we need to recognize God for who he is, sovereign, in complete control. And when that thought dominates our mind and our heart, it has an effect on how we live, right? Let's ask in faith, nothing doubting, or not in any way questioning the power and the sovereignty of God. Next, in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, he confronts this thing of hearing without doing. It's right in line with some of the thoughts that I presented up to this point. The second warning has to do with double-mindedness in concerning and has to do with God's word. The person that he's describing here shows double-mindedness that creeps into our attitudes, how we think, and he admonishes or challenges readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's certainly wonderful to hear the word of God, but if that's all it is, how meaningful is it? The word of God is to be lived and impressed on our minds, and it is to designed to change how we live and do. A follower of Christ should feel happy when reading God's word. But reading the Bible is a means to an end. It is not an end of itself. The end is to become more Christ-like in our living. God's holiness is impressed into our minds, into our hearts, and it comes out of our lives by living holy lives. Hearing without doing. The remedy that he says here in very clear terms is be doers and not hearers only. Just a couple of pages back in Hebrews chapter 2. Again, I'm just going to read these for what it's worth. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, in relation to this idea of hearing but not doing. Therefore, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders and with different or divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And he goes on to say, it was so clearly confirmed. And it simply means that we have a responsibility to bring God's word into our mind and be careful that we don't let that slip or we lose a hope of eternity with him. Makes it pretty serious. Biased fellowship is the next one that James addresses in chapter 2, verses 2 to 7. Apparently the people of that time and the people of today, we put people into categories and boxes, and depending if a person is rich or well-to-do, and as the illustration is given here in James, the rich people were given the best seats, and they were given the most honor, and a person didn't have much money, it was just kind of, we can sit in the back somewhere. Bias in our fellowship. And the remedy, I chose the words there later on in the verse where it says, hath not God chosen the poor? And that's a reminder. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, he has. Absolutely. There's a place for all of God's people in the worship service. Moving on, James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13 talks about the selective obedience selective obedience. And it clearly brings out the thought that we're obedient to some things, or we lift up some of the commandments of God, all the while ignoring other parts of the Bible. And James brings out the problem with this. And he says that if you violate in one area, you're guilty of violating it all. And he uses the instructions about the royal law. The royal law is basically, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Ten Commandments are pretty unique in that those verses, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, are addressed in the first four or five of the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving thy neighbor as thyself. And James lifts that up, even quoting some of the Ten Commandments here, and says that it shows that double-mindedness is the problem of emphasizing one part all the while ignoring other parts. Faith without works. And the remedy here, he says, so speak ye and so do. In other words, do what you profess. Do what you know. That's the instruction of the book of James. Faith without works. Double-minded faith, again, I think, is the wavering of one's belief or understanding of God. We express that in prayer, but we also express that by our lives. Sometimes it's easy for us to stoop to the thinking that God can't control this, and so somehow I need to, or some other response or some way of reacting to the situation that we're in. He says in verse 18, show me thy faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The inseparability of faith and works. We express our faith by how we live. Faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and tremble. They have faith, if you want to call it that, but it has no impact on how they live, you see. Abraham's example of faith. James poses a question for every Christian or every reader of this gospel or this word. He says, he uses an example of Abraham, and you can see how his faith determined how he lived and how he did his life. And by works, he says, faith was made perfect, or it was completed. It completed the circle. And then James also talks about the unbridled tongue and the dichotomy. We can pretty easily relate to this, I believe. I certainly can. In James chapter 3, have you ever tried to keep from saying wrong things, but you just couldn't? Somehow or another, you just, you gossiped, or you said the wrong thing, or some inappropriate comment just popped out of your mouth? Of course, we all have, right? We've done that. And it's confronted here in the book of James as dualism. Imagine how the news, how the media, entertainment media, how politics, and how our lives in general would be different or changed or improved if this were actually practiced. And much closer home, think about how much better off we would be if we would actually practice this. Instead of talking to other people, we would talk to the person involved. And instead of being upset or angry about a person coming to us, we would be transparent and receive it. Listen to what the person has to say. If we were to think things through the way James teaches us, James chapter 3 teaches us, imagine the improvement of our lives. The verse there says, show out of a good conversation his works. And that's only part of the verse there, part of the context. But it has the idea of living, saying, backing it up with what we do, and confronting this idea of dualism in our lives. As I close this sermon, I want to just point out several verses that I see as such good words for me and verses that I want to cling to. Not only for this time in my life, but for all of my life here on earth. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And James chapter 5, verse 8, be ye also patient, has the idea of endurance or standing firm or not being too high or too low, but be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And I'm convinced that if I hang on to these verses, that if we as a group of believers, as a church here at Weavertown, we do these verses, that we allow them to settle into our minds and hearts and to affect how we live and allow it to affect the decisions that we make, not only on Sunday, but all the days of the week, God will draw nigh to us. What a special promise that is. And I leave you with that challenge. I want that for my life. And my prayer for all of you is that you can do the same. If you're able, I invite you to kneel for prayer. Lord, our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your great gift to us in sending Jesus Christ as the light of the world to shine into our dark places and areas that need light, that need enlightenment. I pray, Lord, for your power and your word to be alive and real in our lives, not only this morning, but in all of our lives. And I pray that you would bless the words that were spoken here this morning and studied in our Sunday school and in our time here together. I pray that it would grow and multiply, that it would bring forth fruit in the coming days and weeks, and just continue to impress in our minds the reality of your coming and how we need to live our lives in relation to that truth. Deliver us, Father, from areas in which we have not fully believed this or not fully lived this reality. Show us, Father, how we can be more connected and have less difference between what we know and what we actually practice and what we actually do. Show us, Father, and enlighten us. Give us what we need, wisdom for each moment. I pray this all through Christ. Amen.